Heavenly Father, we do indeed praise you this morning as we gather in this place again this week to worship you through song, through the prayer, and through preaching of the word. I pray that you would open our hearts and minds now to hear from you, from your word, and give us the ability to apply it too as well. We give you the glory in all things and pray that your will be done in Jesus' name. Amen. You can have a seat. Well, good morning, everyone. Welcome to the Real Tree Church. I'm, of course, thankful the Lord has brought you here today to hear from his word. And this Lord's Day, we will continue with our study of Luke's gospel, picking up, of course, where we left off last week in chapter 1. Today, we will consider verses 13 through 17, kind of a shorter passage for a narrative. So I invite you to take your Bibles in hand and turn with me over to Luke chapter 1, verses 13 through 17. Well, if you recall last week in our text, we were introduced to Zechariah and Elizabeth. And from our time together, it was my hope that you would take a couple of points home with you. First, I wanted you to know that God has not forgotten. God has not forgotten. No doubt Zechariah and Elizabeth had been praying for a child for years at this point in their lives. Perhaps they had even given up, knowing that they were beyond childbearing years. But as we will see today, God hears and has not forgotten. Perhaps you are struggling with something and have been seeking the Lord about that particular issue for some time now, and you think that either God has forgotten about you or he has failed to hear you. I assure you that neither of those are true. Neither of those thoughts are true. I want you to know that God has not forgotten, and furthermore, he is incapable of forgetting. I also want you to know that God hears your prayers and he answers your prayers. But he does so in his timing and in the manner that he knows is best for you and for his glory. And that means that the answer might be no. We don't like to hear that, but we need to be okay with that answer. But never think, believer, that God has forgotten or doesn't hear or care about you, because he does. And secondly, I want you to know that God uses our suffering and trials for our good and his glory. I know that many of you right now are currently suffering due to various trials or tribulations or losses or illnesses. And I want to encourage you to seek the Lord during these times. Not so much for relief, although it's perfectly okay to ask for relief. That's not sinful or anything. But also seek the Lord to understand what God is doing and what you're to be learning and how you're to be growing through these times. Because know this, nothing is random under the rule of an omnipotent, omnipresent, omniscient, sovereign God. Nothing. There is no bad luck and there is no chance. Everything has meaning and purpose. So I want to encourage you to seek out that meaning and purpose. It might be that you can't find it, and if that's the case, then I encourage you just to trust the Lord, to cling to him in faith, knowing that he always has your best interest in mind. Don't give up. Don't despair. Trust Yahweh. As our Lord said, seek first his kingdom and his righteousness, and all these things will be added to you. So don't worry about tomorrow, for tomorrow will worry about itself. Each day has enough trouble of its own. We should know that by now, right? And if you're here today or listening online, you've never taken that step of faith, and I want to encourage you to do so right now. I encourage you to cry out to God in repentance and faith right now, right where you sit. Trust in Christ and Christ alone to deliver you from the wrath to come, and then to walk with you and carry you even through this life and, of course, on into the next. Repent and trust Christ today. Well, today as we move along in our narrative, we come to the actual message the angel was sent to Zechariah to deliver as the old priest performs his once-in-a-lifetime duties as a priest. Let's go now to our text. I invite you to stand with me in reverence for the reading of the word of the living God. Luke chapter 1 will begin in verse 13 and continue through verse 17. Luke continues. He says, "But the angel said to him, 'Do not be afraid, Zechariah, for your prayer has been heard, and your wife Elizabeth will bear you a son, and you will call his name John. And you will have joy and gladness, and many will rejoice at his birth, for he will be great in the sight of the Lord, and he will not drink any wine or strong drink, and he will be filled with the Holy Spirit while yet in his mother's womb. And he will turn many of the sons of Israel back to the Lord their God, and he will go before him in the spirit and power of Elijah to turn the hearts of the fathers back to the children and the disobedient to the attitude of the righteous, to make ready a people prepared for the Lord. This is the inerrant, immutable, all-sufficient word of the living God. He who has ears to hear, let him hear. Father, again, we come before you now as we continue our worship this morning through the preaching of the word, and I pray that you would help me to speak clearly and accurately, that you would meet us in this place, that you would open and unplug our ears and our eyes and help us to not only know these things, learn these things, but then to apply them. Help us to get it from our head to our heart, God, and as we leave here, that we might think and act the way that you want us to think and act, that we might leave here having a high view of you and a right view of ourselves. Lord, we praise you and give you the glory in all things and pray that above all, your will be done. In Jesus' name, amen. You can have a seat. Who do you think of when you think of someone being great? Is there someone who instantly pops into your mind? When I thought about that question, my mind immediately went to specific arenas, right? Such as in sports. Every year, in every sport, there is a world championship of some sort, right? For football, it's the Super Bowl, baseball, the World Series, rodeo, the national finals, etc. Everything has a world championship. You can't think about boxing, for example, and someone being great without thinking about Muhammad Ali. He was always blathering on about how great he was, right? I am the greatest. What hubris. But he backed it up for the most part, at least in the boxing ring. There are great writers and great musicians and great politicians and great actors and actresses. Whatever category you want to single out, you can find someone who claims to be great and maybe even can back up that claim to some degree and are pretty good. Personally, when I think of great people, my mind always goes to those who have great courage, those who are willing to lay down their lives for another person or a noble cause, such as men who stormed the beaches of Normandy or who gave their lives for the cause of Christ. That's greatness. Within the realm of the church, we can point to great preachers, great teachers, great evangelists, great musicians, etc. From a human perspective, we can always find people who excel in their field of choice and who are then, from our perspective, great. And I would add that God wants us to strive to be great at whatever it is that he's called us to do. Because everyone's a minister wherever you are. And Paul says that we are to do everything as unto the Lord. In fact, I want to take a look. I want to show you exactly what Paul says in Colossians. Take a look. He says, whatever you do, do your work heartily as for the Lord rather than for men, knowing that from the Lord you will receive the reward of inheritance. Serve the Lord Christ in whatever you do. Well, if that's true, and it most assuredly is, then all of us should be striving at all times to be great at whatever it is we're doing. Not so we can be full of hubris and call ourselves great. In fact, if you have to tell somebody you're great, you're probably not. But rather so we can most effectively serve the Lord. Every employer should want to hire Christians above all else, because Christians should be the hardest working, most honest, least complaining employees to be found. Because as believers, we should be striving to be great, doing everything as unto the Lord, not unto your employer, although he's part of it, but as unto the Lord. And surely you wouldn't do a mediocre job for Yahweh, would you? But all of that is still from the human perspective. It is from the perspective of man. The best athlete, the best musician, the best employee or employer, that's still from man's perspective. The message that the angel Gabriel delivers to Zechariah is shocking because it is obviously from God's perspective. We read right over this and don't think about this. From God's perspective, the son that Zechariah and Elizabeth are going to have is going to be great from God's perspective. Now, that's saying something. Let's go back now and dig in a bit. Take a look at verse 13. But the angel said to him, "Do not be afraid, Zechariah, for your prayer has been heard, and your wife Elizabeth will bear you a son, and you will call his name John." As we noted last week, the natural response of someone who encounters a supernatural being is terror, right? It's terror. And as we saw last week, that was exactly Zechariah's reaction, especially someone who is righteous and knows his standing before God. It's terror. So right off the bat in our passage this week, we find the angel comforting this old priest by telling him not to be afraid. And next, the angel tells Zechariah that his prayer has been heard. Now, the way the Greek is structured here, we miss it in the English. The way the Greek is structured here, it appears to be speaking of one particular prayer given on one specific occasion. Let's take a moment and just pause and let's think about this. As we read this, we read through this account, as you have many times, I'm sure, we tend to think that since Luke has just told us that this old priestly couple was barren and well past childbearing years, that then the prayer that the angel refers to must be their prayer for a child. Right? However, considering the structure of the Greek, I have to believe that the prayer for a child was surely offered on more than one occasion. In fact, it was probably offered every day, wouldn't you think? Someone who has struggled to have children, I bet they ask every day when they seek the Lord. And at this point in their lives, my guess is that they had come to terms with the fact that they were childless. They had come to terms with that fact, and they had submitted to that as being the will of God because they were righteous in God's sight, remember? And furthermore, I want you to consider the type of priest that Zechariah was. Luke tells us his character. Luke told us in our text from last week that both Zechariah and Elizabeth were righteous in the sight of God. That's saying something. Walking blamelessly in all of their commandments and righteous requirements of the Lord. That speaks to the character and devotion to Yahweh. Considering all of that, all of the historical context and the Greek, I don't believe that this old faithful, blameless, righteous priest was praying for personal issues when he was supposed to be seeking the Lord on behalf of all of Israel. That's what he was doing. He was seeking the Lord on behalf of Israel. Israel was under Roman rule, with the king of Judea being a non-Israelite and a ruthless politician. Plus, God had been silent for 400 years. With all of that in mind, I think that Zechariah was praying for the salvation of Israel, and he was praying for the coming of the Messiah. So then, as his name states, God has remembered. He has remembered Israel, and he has remembered this faithful couple, because in answering the prayer of Israel, God is also answering the prayer of this couple. That's how God works. Two birds with one stone, so to speak. Now, there's a lesson here that we need to see, a biblical principle, if you will, that I want to point out for you. Zechariah sought first the kingdom of God and his righteousness. Did he not? That's what he was doing. And all other things, including in this case, the earthly joy of having a child, was added to him in God's timing, in God's way. We must commit and discipline ourselves to seek first the will of God and his kingdom and his righteousness. First. And when we do, Yahweh hears our prayers and he answers our prayers. And finally, in verse 13, we find God naming the son that Zechariah and Elizabeth are going to have. The boy's name is to be John. The announcement by the angel of the coming birth of a son is verbatim exactly the same as the announcement he gave to Abraham and Sarah, with the exception of the name, John rather than Isaac. It's verbatim. When Yahweh names the child, it signifies that the child will have a divine role to play in the redemption of man for the glory of God. It's the only time God names children, is when that applies. And in this case, the boy's name is to be John, which means God is gracious. God is gracious. God is gracious to Israel in sending the Messiah. And God is gracious to this couple by giving them a son who will be the forerunner of the Messiah. In both cases, that of Israel and that of the couple, I want you to note that, as the name indicates, it is not the piety or good works of either the nation of Israel or the couple that result in this answered prayer, but rather it is due to the sheer amazing grace of God. Now, verse 14. And you will have joy and gladness, and many will rejoice at his birth. There is movement here in this verse that I want you to see. The angel shifts now, if you note, from the focus of the couple, you, in the singular, to the nations, from the few to the many. First, he says, you, as in Zechariah and Elizabeth, will have joy and gladness. Well, that should go without saying, right? When a child is born to you as a parent, no matter how old you are, it's one of the greatest joys of life, without a doubt. Just think if you're really old and passed beyond, well, maybe it's a joy at that time. Was to them. Children are an obvious blessing from the Lord. It is the Lord who controls the womb. He opens the womb, he closes the womb. We see that all throughout Scripture. This is one of the many reasons that the murdering of children in the womb is so egregious and such an abomination to Yahweh, because of this. And next, the angel moves on to the many. He says, many will rejoice at his birth. Now, this speaks of an eschatological or last days significance, meaning the birth of this child is the beginning of the end. We don't think of it like that, but that's what he's saying. The birth of this child is the beginning of the end. As we will see, he will usher in the Messiah. And when the Messiah arrives, that is the beginning of the end. We are in the last days. They were 2,000 years ago. We still are today. We're in the last days. Why will many rejoice at the birth of this child? Well, the angel elaborates in the next verse. Take a look at verse 15. For he will be great in the sight of the Lord, and he will not drink any wine or strong drink, and he will be filled with the Holy Spirit while yet in his mother's womb. Again, we must stop and pause and consider the first phrase here in this verse. This child, who will be called John, the angel says, will be great in the sight of the Lord. Not great in the sight of men. In fact, probably just the opposite in John the Baptist's case. But rather great in the sight of the Lord. Now, again, that is saying something. No other mere man was called great by God. Not one. Only John the Baptist. And Jesus confirmed what the Father said when he said this in Matthew 11. Take a look. He says, truly I say to you, among those born of women, there has not arisen anyone greater than John the Baptist. Dr. MacArthur explains the difference between our perspective of greatness and God's perspective of greatness really well. Take a look. He says, God's standard of greatness transcends all human measure, focusing on eternal heavenly realities, not ephemeral worldly ones. That's pretty clear, isn't it? God's standard of greatness is far different from ours. God's standard far exceeds ours, as does his understanding of what great truly is. John the Baptist will be great in the sight of Yahweh. Look back now to the next phrase in this verse. And he will not drink any wine or strong drink. This is all in caps because it's a direct quote from Numbers 6:3. And in Numbers 6:3, the writer of Numbers is describing the Nazirite vow. Now, the Nazirite vow involved three things: no drinking of alcohol, no hair cutting, and no touching or contact with the dead. That's what a Nazirite vow was. But for John here, we only see the restriction from drinking. Therefore, we can deduce that this was not a Nazirite vow that John was to undertake, as some have said, but rather more likely it involved priestly regulations that are found in Leviticus chapter 10. But what we need to see here and focus on is not the absence of drinking, but rather what it did. It set him apart. To abstain from drinking was more of a form of separation or a setting apart for a particular work of or for God at that time. And just as a footnote, always remember, when alcoholic beverages are spoken of in the scriptures, whether in good light, and they are spoken of in good light, or bad light, and they are spoken of a bad light, both, it always has been and always will be sinful to drink too much. Drunkenness is a sin. In fact, as most of you know by now, or at least you should, Paul lists the sin of drunkenness right alongside the sin of homosexuality, saying that neither a drunkard nor a homosexual enter into the kingdom of God. I mean, that's pretty serious then, isn't it? Just because society and culture says something is okay does not mean God agrees. And finally, the last phrase in this verse, and he will be filled with the Holy Spirit while yet in his mother's womb. This is quite a statement that, again, I think we tend to read right over and miss its significance because we've become so familiar with this passage. And here's why. No other human being is said to be filled with the Holy Spirit while in his mother's womb. No, not one. Now, you could argue that Jesus was, and I would agree, but then Jesus wasn't a mere human being, was he? Only John the Baptist was filled with the Holy Spirit while still in his mother's womb. Now, think of what that implies. You see, you and I were not filled with the Holy Spirit until the moment of our conversion. Our children are not filled with the Holy Spirit when they are born, as much as we would like to think that they are. Only those who are redeemed through repentance and faith are filled with the Holy Spirit, except for John the Baptist. Wow. John was always filled with the Holy Spirit. There was no time when he was not filled with the Holy Spirit from the moment of his conception. He was supernaturally conceived, and from that moment, filled with the Holy Spirit. That emphasizes the fact that God chose him, that God equipped him from the very beginning, and John had absolutely nothing to do with it initially. Nothing. God did it all. It was all within the sovereign choice of the omnipotent God. And this is another one of those times when we must rely on faith and not human logic, because we cannot understand or even fathom what that must have been like. We simply must believe it because the Word of God says it was so. Therefore, it was. Now, verse 16, as the angel continues, he says, and he will turn, speaking of John the Baptist, and he will turn many of the sons of Israel back to the Lord their God. There's an obvious implication here that we need to see. If the sons of Israel needed to be turned back to God, that implies that they had turned away from God, doesn't it? If you're familiar with the ministry of John the Baptist at all, you know that he called people to repentance, which means a changing of mind and a turning from something and a turning to something. That's what that means. I think we need to take a moment and consider what it was specifically that the people of Israel as a whole needed to turn from. God had given Israel the law in the form of the Ten Commandments, right? We know that. Moses, they even made a movie about it. Those Ten Commandments reveal the character of Yahweh. Did you know that? The Ten Commandments reveal for us the character of Yahweh, and they were also meant to be used as a guide or a schoolmaster, as Paul says, if you will, to lead people to the grace and mercy of God. Because when we truly and honestly look into the law of God as we would look into a mirror, we find ourselves coming up woefully short. If you think that's not true, then take just an honest cursory run through a few of them. Like, have you ever told a lie? I'm sure all of you are totally truthful your whole life, right? You ever told a lie? Have you ever used God's name in any sort of irreverent manner? Have you ever stolen something no matter the value? Have you ever coveted something of your friend that your friend or your neighbor has? Have you always honored your father and mother? And here's the killer. Have you perfectly loved God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength for every moment of your life? Everybody who has, stand up. You see, if you will honestly compare yourself to the law of God, you will see that you come up woefully short, and therefore you are in need of the mercy and grace of God to provide you with a Savior. The majority of Israel totally missed that. They looked at the law of God, and some believed they could keep it, and to others it became an idol. So what Israel needed to turn from was idolatry and a works-based religion, and they needed to turn back to seeking the mercy and grace of God. Through the preaching of John the Baptist, that is exactly what would happen for many. Now the first phrase in verse 17. And he will go before him in the spirit and power of Elijah. And he is referring to John the Baptist, and him is capitalized because that's referring to Jesus, the Messiah. And John will go before Jesus in the spirit and power of Elijah. All of verse 17 is a reference to the final book of the Old Testament, Malachi. So the angel, by way of God, or God by way of the angel, is linking the events he is currently prophesying to the final time that God spoke through the prophet Malachi. In other words, God remembers and keeps his promises. Don't you think Zechariah would have been very familiar with the final things that God said? Yeah. John the Baptist will go before our Lord in the spirit and power of Elijah. Let me show you the reference passages in Malachi. The first one's from chapter 3. It says, "Behold, I am going to send my messenger, and he will prepare the way before me. And the Lord whom you seek will suddenly come to his temple, and the messenger of the covenant in whom you delight, behold, he is coming, says Yahweh of hosts." And now from chapter 4, verse 5, he continues and says, "Behold, I am going to send you Elijah the prophet before the coming of the great and awesome day of Yahweh." The power and spirit of Elijah speaks to the manner in which Elijah did minister in the past and how John will minister in the future at this point, speaking from this point in time. And it speaks to the hostile climate into which both of them will minister. That is to say, Elijah fearlessly and faithfully proclaimed divine truth in the face of a hostile and ruthless opposition. What the angel is saying here is that John's going to do the same thing. John's going to do the same thing. The Jewish leadership and religious leaders in Elijah's time hated him and wanted to kill him. And they will feel the same way about John the Baptist. Now the rest of verse 17. "To turn the hearts of the fathers back to the children and the disobedient to the attitude of the righteous, to make ready a people prepared for the Lord." Let me show you once again the reference to Malachi, and then we'll come right back to verse 17. Here's the reference. "And he will turn the hearts of the fathers to their children and the hearts of their children to their fathers, lest I come and strike the land, devoting it to destruction." Again, Yahweh remembers. Now go back to the rest of verse 17 there. There are several views on what this means, if you were to gather yourself up a bunch of commentaries and read them. Some of which are so hard to understand, oh, that was so confusing, you got dumber when you read it, really. I think we need to take it at face value and think of what it was, what happens when someone comes to faith, okay? Let's think about it like that. Let's just break this down into the family unit as Luke records in the angel Gabriel saying here. That's what they're doing. Gabriel's breaking it down into the family unit. There's a statistic that states when a father comes to faith, when the head of the house comes to faith, and makes the commitment to regularly gather with the saints on the Lord's Day, there is a 93% probability that the rest of the family will also follow. Will also, in fact, come to faith. Now, just think about that for a moment, men. What have we done if in all of our efforts to raise and support our family, we neglect the spiritual side? What if we're concerned about them being a great athlete and successful in business and all of this stuff, crap, really? And we neglect the spiritual side, and our wife and kids end up in hell. Think of that. Is that worth it? God has called every man without exception to be the spiritual leader in his home. If you neglect your duty, if you neglect your duty, you're going to stand and give an account. You will. It's serious, fellas. So what Gabriel is saying here is just the natural order of things. When dad repents and believes, there will be healing in the homes and families will come to faith. That's what he's saying. When families come to faith, the attitude of the disobedient, whether that be the children or the parents, changes to an attitude of righteousness. And in all of that, the family is then prepared to meet the Lord when he returns. As many of you know, I'm a believer in being as self-sufficient and as prepared for difficult times as one can be. That's just the way I was raised. And as many of you also know, I have an uncle who's a preacher down in Southern Illinois. And he said something to me the other day that was interesting. He says, "I have plenty of beans and bullets, but it matters not if you don't have the most important thing. Those beans and bullets are absolutely useless if you are missing the most important thing, or better stated, the most important person, the Lord Jesus Christ." We can make it through anything with Christ and nothing without him. I think that's a fairly concise way of stating that truth. You can make it through anything with Christ and nothing without him. We look at the world around us and watch as the culture takes a nosedive into the gutter and on into the pit of hell. And it might have us feeling hopeless and alone. And many feel like there's nothing that we can do to turn things around. Well, to be perfectly honest with you, I don't know that it can be turned around, simply because I believe that we're currently under the judgment of God. Go read Romans 1. God will not be mocked. And this state and this country is currently and actively mocking God. But know this. First, God always cares for those who belong to him, so fear not. Fear not. Now, it might not be in the lap of luxury, but Yahweh God always cares for those who belong to him. And secondly, and more importantly, if you want things to change, then share the gospel with those around you. It's not politicians or any particular law that's ever going to really change anything, ever, ever. Real change in the culture will only happen when a majority of people who have been redeemed and have had a heart transplant, that's the only way. And that's just a plain fact. Now, whether that happens or not on a level big enough to impact the entire country, only God knows. And frankly, it's completely up to God and far above my pay grade. But I know this for a fact. Under the rule of an omnipotent, omniscient, omnipresent, sovereign God, there is no chance or luck. Only divine rule, period. And that means that you and I have been placed here in this particular place at this particular time in history for such a time as this. It's not an accident. We're here right now because God wills it. He could have had you born any other time. He had you born right now, so you're here right now at this time. God wills it. And we're to make the most of our time here by serving him and glorifying him in all that we say, all that we think, and all that we do, no matter what the culture says. Because we answer directly to King Jesus. So take heart. Put on the full armor of God and get into the fight, because there's plenty of work to do. Well, so what? What do we do with this passage? How do we apply something like this to our daily lives? Well, there's something here for you to know and something for you to do. First, what I want you to know. Again, this week, know that God does not forget. God does not forget. Know that he hears your prayers and he answers them. He's not just some grandpa, senile grandpa sitting on a rocking chair up in heaven somewhere. That's a fantasy. God knows you and hears your prayers and he answers them. It might not be exactly what you want or need or think you need, but Yahweh always answers the prayers of his people. Know that. And secondly, what I want you to do. No one's going to be great in the sight of God like John the Baptist, because there's only one John the Baptist. However, that does not mean that we should throw up our hands and quit, does it? We should always strive for greatness in all that we do because we are living our lives right before the face of God. We're living in service to God, and He deserves our very best daily, period. If you are redeemed and you are indwelt by the Holy Spirit, you are united with Christ. That means that you now have the power and ability to live the life that God has called you to live. He equips you to live the way you're supposed to live before He sends you to do it. That's pretty handy. Before you were redeemed, you were unable to live a righteous life. After redemption, you're able to live a righteous life, so get after it. Don't let the doom and gloom get you down. Turn off that idiot box in your living room. Remember that this is not the end. This is not the end. Remember that Jesus is coming back really soon, and in light of that promise, get to work sharing the gospel and loving and serving God and others. And perhaps, again, you're here or listening online, and you've yet to take that step of faith, and what I want you to know right now is that this is the divine appointment for you. In the sovereignty of God, you're here today to hear the gospel not once but twice. You can come to faith today and be redeemed and delivered from death to life. And all you need to do, it's pretty simple, is cry out to God right now in repentance, confessing your sin, forsaking your sin, and then at the same time, trust wholly and only in the Lord Jesus Christ. His perfect life, His perfect death, perfect resurrection puts you into right standing with God. Jesus takes your sin upon Himself and pays for it on the cross, and then He gives you His perfect life. Then when God looks at you, He no longer sees your wretched sinfulness, but rather He sees the perfect Christ. That is the Messiah. And then when you die or the Lord returns, you'll be welcomed into the kingdom of God. I implore you to turn to Christ today, to trust in Him today. Don't delay. Don't leave here without doing so. Today is the day of salvation. Behold, now is the accepted time. Repent and believe today. Let's pray. Father, again, we are so thankful for Your word, for the faithfulness of Luke to record Your word. We're so thankful for the message herein, the promises, the promise of the Messiah. Every promise of the first coming has been fulfilled exactly, and therefore we know that every promise of the second coming will also be fulfilled exactly. As we leave here today, God, help us to live the life that You've called us to live. Help us to have that confidence in our faith. Give us the courage to stand strong on Your truth, never wavering in the face of whatever opposition may come. And Father, for those who are here or listening who are unredeemed, I plead for their souls this day, God, that You would redeem them for Your glory. We pray that Your will be done in all things in Jesus' name. Amen.